What do you, don't answer out loud. I want you just to think about this. Think about this for a second. What do you like best about Jesus? Now, for me, I got to tell you, this is my go-to passage on Jesus. I love Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, understand, when we say Jesus cleansing the temple, he was not a janitor. That was when he took the whip and chased people out of the temple. He was, you know, kicking over tables and taking names. It's just, that's the Jesus I like. And I'll admit, part of it's because then it allows me to behave like that and say, I'm just trying to be like Christ. But seriously, what Jesus do you like? What's your favorite part about Jesus? Maybe it was Jesus confronting the religious hypocrites. Or perhaps it was Jesus as the storyteller in his parables, you know, the prodigal son or the good Samaritan. I would assert that the most common response to what do you like most about Jesus is either selfish or based on a less than complete concept of Jesus. Oh, and by the way, in this case, selfish is probably the better answer. Yeah, by selfish, I mean, we may think in terms of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. Jesus died for me. Well, that's sort of selfish. Not in a bad way. We're recognizing what God has done in our life. Jesus died for me. He's given me peace. He's given me hope. He forgave me. Yeah, all of that. We might think of Jesus in terms of what he has done. And let me make this clear. What Jesus has done matters. We talk about the finished work of Christ. The core of the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and lives forever. And so that what Jesus did on the cross and for us is important. But beyond what Jesus has done, I think that many of us like a partial Jesus. We like the Jesus who agrees with us. We like the Jesus who loves us and encourages us and perhaps inspires us. We, and by we, I mean Christians and people who are at least admire Jesus. There are some people in the world, we see an increasing number of them, who really don't like Jesus. Oh, and by the way, a lot of people will say, well, I like Jesus, I just don't like the church's version of Jesus. Let me explain something to you. The church's version of Jesus is the real Jesus. Now, sometimes Christians don't always get the lifestyle right. That's a different issue. Yeah, we clearly are not perfect people. But the church's version of Jesus is Jesus. And people don't like that, and they want to assume that Jesus was maybe something else. But we Christians have oftentimes a vague Jesus. And you know, as long as Jesus is vague, he's generally admired or at least tolerated in a society. This was true of his life here on earth as well. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus drew crowds of admirers. People came to see the miracles. People came to hear the teaching. But the more people got to know Jesus, and this is unusual for us to consider. But listen, the better people got to know Jesus, the less they liked him. When Pontius Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified, he was doing the popular thing. He didn't have to worry about the crowd turning against him. He was doing what the majority of people wanted him to do. Pontius Pilate did not want to turn Jesus over to be crucified, but he did it because the crowd, that's what they wanted. And the more people got to know Jesus, and the more they actually listened to him, the less they liked him. That seems odd for us. Within a year and a half, and that we're at about the year and a half point of Jesus' ministry as we're studying through what Jesus actually said. Within about a year and a half, Jesus went from being widely popular to at least questioning and in some cases despised. Now, I began with the question, what do you like most about Jesus? Thinking that most of us would respond in terms of things that he had done or perhaps a few sayings. But let me ask you what might sound like an odd question. Now, again, don't answer out loud. Just think about this. This might sound kind of strange. What is your favorite Jesus lecture? And by Jesus lecture, I don't mean lecture by somebody about Jesus. But what's the favorite lecture that Jesus gave? See, it's odd. We don't often think of Jesus as a lecturer. Now, by the way, the term lecture means literally to read. Hey, I want to throw this out there for you. A lot of the Bible is corroborated by what's known as the early church lectionaries, because the sermons, still today, many guys write out their sermons. I write a few notes, maybe a lot of notes. Yeah, but back in the day, people would write out the whole thing, and including the scripture and things like that. So a lot of what we know about the Bible is corroborated in what's known historically as the church lectionaries, because that was, for hundreds of years, the approach of the church. People would get up and they would read the scripture and comment on it, kind of like what we're doing here. But do you think of Jesus as a lecturer? You know, we describe Jesus as at least a great teacher. As Christians, of course, we believe more than that. But most people in the world would agree that Jesus was a great teacher. But he's the greatest teacher that we don't seem to know too much about the details of his teaching. Now, it's there. We just don't know it for whatever reason. Now, we have a long text today, so take your Bible and open it to John chapter 7. I'll try not to interrupt myself too much. In fact, I'll interrupt myself before I start reading. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what's going on. The Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacle is a fancy word for tent. Some translations might call it a booth, but I think of, when I think of a booth, I think of either the guy who shot Lincoln or a phone booth, and that gets us confused. So the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Tabernacles, it commemorated the Israelites wandering in the desert, and so for the week of this festival, they would literally live in tents. They would, you know, essentially go camping for a week around the temple. That's what this feast was, that was part of the celebration of this feast. Now, verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to, what did he do? Teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? I mean, he didn't go to Harvard Divinity School or anything. Now, again, nothing wrong with Harvard. Actually, that's not true. There are a lot of things wrong with Harvard, but there's nothing wrong with going to Harvard. Very good school in many respects. I would not recommend their Divinity School. However, back to this. Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? There's this plot that's been hatched to kill Jesus. They're accusing him of not keeping the law, and he's saying, well, I'm pretty sure murder's against the law. Their response was this, you're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but actually from the patriarchs, that is, circumcision existed before the law, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry at me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging. Everybody loves it when Jesus says that. But most people ignore that he didn't stop there. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Now, that was a popular belief at those times, but not true. In fact, we know, and we'll see in other scripture as we continue reading here today, they knew where the Christ would come from, but it was very popular. Let me ask you this question. Can you think of a time ever when there's been a popular idea out there that people believe that turned out not to be true? This was one of those things. There are a lot of things the crowd believes. This is the ancient equivalent to Facebook. I saw it on Facebook, so it must be true. No, probably not. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering. The word translated whispering there is more like murmuring. It's not like they were trying to be secretive. This is spreading throughout the crowd, basically. They heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests, this is where the story starts to get really good. Then the chief priests And the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest them. All right, they're sending the temple guard what for? To arrest him. Pretty simple. Okay, one job. Jesus said, I am with you only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. On the last and greatest day of the feast, and you're going to see this is really significant what Jesus is about to say here. We'll come back to it and explain it. Last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say, see, they knew better, does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lives? See, Jesus grew up in Galilee, but we know he was born in Bethlehem. They knew the Christ was supposed to come from Bethlehem. They thought he was born in Galilee. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Now it gets even better. Finally, the temple guard, what were they sent to do? One job, arrest Jesus. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? One job. Go arrest Jesus. Did we stutter? Why didn't you get this part? Their response, no one ever spoke the way this man does. In the context here, they're not talking about the content of what Jesus says. We'll see that elsewhere. But in particular here, they're talking about the manner in which Jesus spoke. There's just something about his personhood. We might say his personality, but that sort of cheapens the point that we're getting at here. Just, you know, they went to arrest him and they found themselves just saying, yeah, there's something about this guy. There's just something about this guy. And they went back empty-handed. And now, as you might imagine, the Pharisees were not thrilled with this. They went on with this, verse 47. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees, do any of us believe in this guy? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, you unwashed masses, there's a curse on them. I love this part. Remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus is the guy who came to Jesus at night, John chapter 3. He has that conversation about the whole idea of being born again and all that. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's in the room when the head Pharisee gets up and says, do any of us believe in this guy? Nicodemus is like, yeah. See, we like to appeal to the crowd. That's a logical fallacy, by the way. We figure if more people agree with us, then we're right. No, it just means more people are wrong. It doesn't necessarily mean that. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Really? You ever heard of Jonah? He's from Galilee. Nahum, Hosea, they're probably from Galilee as well. These guys didn't know what they thought they knew. You ever known somebody who's known something that they were absolutely certain of that just simply wasn't true? That was these guys. Let's not let it be us guys. Now, the theme today, I'm talking about words that matter. And I got to tell you, as I was researching this, I came across a lot of weird stuff, as you might imagine. That's the fun part about preparing these. You never know what you're going to come across out there. And one in particular, I came across a couple of different university speech codes and things that you're allowed to say or not say because it might be an aggression or microaggression, or you might offend somebody, you might hurt somebody's feelings. And some of that, in our hypersensitive, can't wait to be offended society, I get it. There's some stuff that, quite frankly, we said when I was in high school in the 70s. It was 1970s, by the way. That if we were to say that today, it's like, okay, I can see how somebody might be offended. No, we weren't offended then, but yeah, I can see how that might be offensive. But there were a couple other things that sort of struck me. For instance, you can't say, oh, he's so crazy, because, well, you might offend somebody who's struggling with mental illness. Or you can't say, I actually found this at the university website. You can't say, this party is so lame, because you might offend somebody who's in a wheelchair. Yeah. Now, that's not what I'm talking about when I say words matter. Because you know what? Some words just don't matter. And like we said last week, if you're offended by every little thing, then everything becomes a little thing. And likewise, if we think that every word matters, and we're constantly looking for the offense and trying to be politically correct, bending over backwards, if we think that every word matters, then pretty soon really no word matters. But what I want to focus on today specifically are the words of Jesus. What does Jesus actually say? Because I'll tell you this, the words of Jesus matter. I want you to know four things about the words of Jesus. The first one is this, the words of Jesus are self-authenticating. I know it's a big phrase, but I want to explain it. Look at verse 17 that we just read. Jesus said this, if anyone chooses to do God's will, let me share something. This is my opinion. I might be wrong on this one. You can disagree with this. I don't think you will, though. I think that the modern presentation of the gospel, at least in the American church, goes something like this. You need to receive Jesus. Okay. Now, by the way, that is a true statement. I don't disagree with that. But consequently, our understanding of what it means to be a Christian is, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe certain things about Jesus. I believe he lived, died, rose again. And this, by the way, this is important. This is a part of being a Christian. But we think in terms of our faith is a matter of the things that we believe. But look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, if anyone chooses to do God's will, then he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or not. Go to Matthew chapter 7, and hold it. We're going to be back to Matthew chapter 7 a couple times. Jesus repeatedly challenges us to listen to what he says and to do what he says. Matthew chapter 7 is the end of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, when I was a kid, I mean like 18, 19, I went away to Bible college. Sermon on the Mount, I thought, well, that's really cool. Everybody knows about the Sermon on the Mount, right? I didn't. That's why I had to go to Bible college. But Sermon on the Mount, I thought there's got to be some deep theological meaning why they call it the Sermon on the Mount. Well, it's called the Sermon on the Mount because it was a sermon that Jesus gave while he was on a mount.
Right.
Wow, isn't that deep? Anyway. The point being this is a lot of, you know, we think the Bible is very complicated, and in some ways it is, but in a lot of ways it isn't. The Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon given on the Mount. Jesus said a lot of stuff in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In fact, if we just spent the rest of our lives trying to live Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we would not only never accomplish it, we'd have plenty to keep us busy. By the way, we're going to read the rest of the Bible too, but for now, Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 24. Again, the words of Jesus. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, listen, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. He doesn't say everyone who hears these words of mine and believes them with their whole heart. That's sort of implied.
Right.
And for that matter, let me say it this way. If you're not sure if you believe what Jesus says is right or true, just do it anyway. It's okay. Don't feel like, I'm not sure. Trust Jesus on this one.
Right, right.
Because, and this is the point I'm making, the words of Jesus are self-authenticating. When you do what Jesus says, it actually works. It leads to the life that Jesus calls us to. The result is that peace in the midst of turmoil. It is that hope in the shadow of hopelessness. All of that comes from doing the words of Jesus. Back to the text, Matthew 7, verse 28. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine, every Sunday they're in church, but does not put them into practice, is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now look at the way this wraps up here. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This is more focused on the content of what Jesus is saying. They're like, wow, this is just so incredibly different. And they went from guys who said, well, this is what the Bible says, to guys who said, look, this is what we need to do because of what the Bible says. Jesus is the living Word of God. When you do what Jesus says, you discover that it's true. Second, the words of Jesus are judgmental. Now, in your notes, I added an extra word to give it context. And actually, I dropped it when I put it here because there's not enough room on the slide. The words of Jesus are appropriately judgmental. Notice Jesus says, John 7:24, stop judging. We love that part. He doesn't just say stop judging. He says stop judging by mere appearances. Stop judging by what you think is right or wrong. Stop judging and make right judgments. Matthew chapter 7, back at the beginning of that chapter. A lot of people's favorite verse, do not judge. Jesus speaking, do not judge or you too will be judged. But keep reading. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, yeah, stop judging people. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the telephone pole sticking out of your eye? By the way, in the original Greek, it doesn't actually say telephone pole. I know you're shocked to hear that. But it is a very large, like a telephone pole. They just didn't have telephone poles there. Otherwise, Jesus would have said telephone pole. All right, but he says this. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. Now follow this. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Listen, nobody likes to be judged, and nobody should be judgmental. But if someone judges you, and by judges you, I mean challenges your lifestyle choices, maybe your vocabulary or actions or whatever. If somebody judges you, let me tell you why they're doing that. It's not because they're the spiritual police. That's not the way it's supposed to work. You know, we don't have somebody to sit by the door that watches people as they come in and say, okay, yeah, I need to talk to her because, well, you know. And talk to him because I'm pretty sure I saw his truck parked out in front of the bar again. Or whatever the case may be. That's not the way it works at all. As followers of Jesus together, we have stated, and this is the idea of a membership covenant, and we're just assuming that we're all followers of Jesus. Now, we know that's not true. There should be some people in here who haven't yet made the decision to be followers of Jesus. So I guess what I'm saying to you, if you're that one or two or ten people, what I'm saying to you is this is what you're in for. But as followers of Jesus, we have covenanted together basically to pursue Christ, to live a certain lifestyle, and we're saying, you know what? This is what I want to be. And if you see me not living up to that, you have the right to come to me, but it's got to be in the context of relationship. You can't just go up to a stranger and say, hey, you, what's your name again? Okay, yeah, whatever your name is, let me tell you what's wrong with you. No, that's not the way it works. It's in the context because we're co-laborers, we're walking this walk together. And so if somebody comes to you and confronts you about something, it's because they assume that you want the same thing in your life that they want in their life. That's why we're here as followers. Let me give you a good illustration. If you were to go to Weight Watchers, let's say that you've decided that you want to lose some weight. If you were to go to Weight Watchers, and at your first Weight Watchers meeting, that people were sit down and somebody were to say, you know what? You really need to lay off the Snickers bars. Would you get up and say, that's it, I'm leaving here. These people are so judgmental. They told me I can't eat junk food. No, of course not, because they assume that you're coming to Weight Watchers because you want to lose weight. We assume that you're coming to church because you want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus. And you want to kind of work out what that means and live through that. No one likes to be judged. Nobody should be judgmental. But the words of Jesus are judgmental. See, but here's the key. What did Jesus actually say about that? See, we tend to focus on stuff that we think instead of stuff that Jesus actually said. I'm going to open a can of worms here. I'm going to leave the can open. and you can take the worms home with you. So yesterday I'm at the Gettysburg Wine Festival, where my wife is today. She's working. And this person walked by, and I don't know if she it was spiritual, as a Christian or whatnot. I know nothing about it. Didn't have a chance to engage her in a conversation, but her shirt said, "Jesus drank wine." Now, by the way, true fact. That's actually in the Bible. Jesus drank wine. A lot of Christians sort of struggle with it. Now, by the way, some of you, and you know who you are, I don't. I have an idea for some of you, but some of you should never, ever drink alcohol, and you know this. That's a thing. I get that. But at the same time, what did Jesus actually say about it? Well, not much. You know, maybe another one. What did Jesus say about smoking? And let me just say right here, how can I put this? Smoking is really dumb. And if you smoke, I don't think you're dumb, but what you're doing is dumb. Okay? You might be dumb too, but that's a different conversation. How about vaping? What does Jesus say? Nothing about that. You know, these are the discussions we want to have. We want to talk about stuff Jesus didn't talk about. But as followers of Christ, if we'll talk about the stuff that Jesus actually talked about, there's plenty of judgment there for our hearts and souls. Plenty of stuff for us to be working on. All right. Third, the words of Jesus won't always be available. Jesus says, "You look for me and you won't be able to find me." Now listen. I seriously doubt that in our lifetime in America, this will fully come to fruition. But I do need to say, nothing would surprise me because things have changed rapidly. I mean, the world that we live in now, if you'd have told me 10 years ago that this is the way it would be, I said, no, I just don't see that happen. Now, there are reasons why I feel this way, and that's because the church in America is stronger than you realize. There are a lot of good, solid Bible-teaching churches. They're just not on TV, okay? There are a lot of really solid Christians out there in our country. And so I've met a lot of them. That's why I've actually got hope. And I believe that America, and I know this has become cliche, but I really do believe that America is on the verge, not of collapse, but of revival. By the way, revival comes on the verge of collapse. And so I could be wrong. But I sleep a lot better believing that, and I really do believe it's true. Nevertheless, and this has been verified, Snopes says it's a false rumor, but I don't trust Snopes for a variety of reasons. If you want to know all about that, ask me and I'll tell you when you've got an hour. But someone had posted on Instagram, "I am a born-again follower of Jesus." And this was the message they got. Now, to be fair, Instagram has a very extensive technological explanation as to why their matrices kicked out that posting. And there are ways to sneak around by using, you know, different symbols and stuff like that. You can get in there. But the point is, think of Christians around the world who are killed for their faith, whose homes and churches, you know, in China. We look at China as a respectable country in the world. It's not in a lot of ways, let me tell you. And China bulldozes churches today. And this is not, you know, China back when they were bad. This still happens in China today. If you're not an officially sanctioned church with the party, they will come, tear down your cross, and bulldoze your building if you've got one. Okay, that's there. It's not that bad here yet. I don't know if it'll ever get that bad here. But we should always take them. And listen, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, today if you hear his voice. You know, if you're here today and you've been kind of messing with the idea of becoming a follower of Jesus, and you've been putting it off and putting it off and putting it off, you know what? None of us is guaranteed a tomorrow. Law of averages, most of us will have one. Somebody in this room will probably die within the next 25 years. Some sooner. We don't know who it is, when it is, and I don't want to scare you into heaven. However, if that's what it takes to get you there, be scared a little bit and take Jesus. But nevertheless, there are things that happen and circumstances in our life and habits that we get into and habits that we get out of. And if you hear God calling you, stop putting it off because it may not always be available to you. And that goes for the person who has not yet made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, but also for the person who has received Christ but hasn't been really following. You know what I'm saying? And here, I want to end on kind of a more positive note. We'll get to the so what point in a second. The words of Jesus are satisfying. Now, back to John chapter 7. In order to really fully appreciate what's going on here, you got to know what they did at this Feast of Tabernacles. Every day, 7 or 8 days into this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated God preserving them through the desert. And on at least 2 different occasions, when God made water flow out of rocks. And so water is a precious commodity. I grew up in southern Arizona. The Colorado River near where I live, when my dad was there at 10 years old, was 1 mile wide. Now you can walk across it where it runs dry before it gets all the way to Gulf of Mexico. Yeah, water is the most value. If you're stranded in the desert, you can eat pretty much anything. If it grows or moves or stops moving, you can eat it. But if you don't have water, you are going to die and die soon. Water is the most precious commodity out there. And God, in a couple of ways, miraculous ways, provided water for them. And so as a part of this Feast of Tabernacles, every morning the high priest would go to the Pool of Siloam and take a chalice and take out a cup of water. And there was a procession to the temple, which they would then pour the water out on the altar. That was their offering. They'd pour out the water, and it represented how, you know, they were entirely trusting God to deliver the water and what they need. It was the morning of the last day of that feast when Jesus stood up with a loud voice and said, "Hey, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Water is a symbol of life and of God's provision. And Jesus says, "I am that water." Remember Jesus and the woman at the well, John chapter 4? "Whoever comes to me will never thirst again." This water gives us life and gives life to others. Listen, through us. It's not just Jesus pouring out the water to us. It's Jesus pouring out the water through us. We're supposed to be where that living water flows through. It's a natural human desire to be satisfied. That's why we eat, drink, maybe do drugs or something like that. I'm not recommending that, of course. But Jesus points to this 8-day procession and says, "I have all that you really need. I am the living water." All right, so what? A couple of things I want to challenge you with. And first is this: are you willing to try Jesus? What I mean by that is, just do what he says. Just try it. See what happens. You'll find, because you know, some of the stuff Jesus says, quite frankly, doesn't sound right. You know, love your enemies? How does that work? Pray for those who persecute you? Blessed are the meek? That's so contrary to what the world says. Jesus says, you know, trust me in this. Are you willing to try Jesus? Second, is Jesus allowed to judge you? Everyone says, only God can judge me, forgetting that, in fact, someday he will. Right. You know what? The Bible says, let judgment begin within the household of God. In other words, let's start the judging now. Not judging one another, but inviting others to judge us. Hey, so that we can make the changes. Someday we'll stand before God. Here's what I'll say. Beat the rush. Start judgment now. Allow God to judge you now. Allow the words of Jesus to judge you. How can you do that? Well, you got to know what the words of Jesus are. And so let me ask you that. How well do you know what Jesus actually said? How well do you know what Jesus actually said? You know, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles to give to you. If you don't have a smartphone, we don't have smartphones to give out. But if you do have a smartphone, the app is free. You know, it's available. You can read the words of Jesus. But don't just read them. Say, "All right, Lord, help me to do this." Because as you read the words of Jesus, you'll realize, okay, if you're normal, broadly defined, you'll go through that and think, "I can do this one. I can do this one. I don't want to do this one, but I can do this one. I really don't want to do this one, but I can do this one. I'm not sure I can do this one. I'm pretty sure I can't do this one. Those are the ones where you say, you know what, Lord, clearly this is what you want me to do. I can't do it. Lord, I'm going to need you to give me the strength to do this, to give me the peace about it, to give me whatever it takes, Lord, to get me doing this, because there's no way I can do this on my own. Let's stand together and close in prayer. I'll have a few words, and then we'll show that video I told you about earlier. Lord, we pray every week that if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, that today will be the day that they hear you calling them, that in their heart, in their soul, in their innermost being, whatever it is, Lord, deep down inside, they'll sense that you, not me, not us, not this church, you are calling them. Lord, might they respond recognizing that Jesus died for their sin and he rose again and he brings peace and hope and life. Lord, for anybody who's never made that decision, maybe today will be that day. And Lord, for the rest of us who have made that decision however long ago, like we say all the time, Lord, bring it. Convict us, challenge us, comfort us. Give us not necessarily what we want, but what you know we need, what you know that we need in order to be the people that you've called and created us to be. Lord, may your Spirit fall upon us today, that our hearts be changed, our direction, our trajectory be re-aimed in Jesus' name.